And we'll read the first 18 verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn once more to your word, we thank you for this precious gift. We pray that as we read it, that its intended blessing, it's the power that is applied to it by your Holy Spirit, may be evident in our hearts. Guide our meditations and bless it to direct our lives. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 20. Now Pasha, the son of Emer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pasha struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pasha brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pasha, but Magor Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, "Violence and plunder," because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, "Fear on every side. Report," they say, "and we will report it." All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, "Perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him and we will take our revenge on him." But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. The man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, "A male child has been born to you," making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labour and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Why me? Why me, God? Such a cry often means, why is this happening to me? Why is my life so hard? It might refer to, why did he break up with me? Why did I lose that job? Or why don't I have friends? You've probably got your own personalized way in which you fill that phrase from time to time, why me? It's usually a cry of struggle, isn't it? Struggling with tough times in your life that suddenly have come upon you, or perhaps continue to exercise an overwhelming force in your life. At the same time, it certainly reflects an underlying attitude to such tough times. And indeed, for some, life is hard, very hard, and keeps on getting hard. You desire to do the right thing, you want to honour God in your life, but life seems so unfair. And the cry goes up under the weight of this perceived unfairness. Lord, why can't you just make it easier? Make the path a little smoother. Give me support. Give me encouragement. Let me see the blessings of covenant grace. Knowing that reality helps us to understand a little bit Jeremiah, as he bears his heart in Jeremiah chapter 20. He's often called the weeping prophet. He is given a hard job. He draws attention to that in verse 8 when he says, as I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. It's kind of a play on words here in relation to his ministry. His ministry there in Jerusalem, after many Jews such as Daniel and his friends had been taken out to Babylon in captivity, they were now in servitude to Babylon. And here is Jeremiah saying to those who have survived, those who are living there in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to get flattened. The temple is going to be destroyed. This was inconceivable to their mind. If there was one place in the world that was safe and secure to the Jewish mind, it was where the temple was, the city of God, the very throne room of God upon earth in the Holy of Holies of the temple. There was an implicit sense of security. And that's why whenever there were pressure of opposing forces against Jerusalem, this is where the people fled. For if we are in the presence of where God manifested his grace and his mercy, he will defend us and protect us. And so Jeremiah, in saying that unless you repent, God is going to flatten the city and the temple, and drag off all the remaining people, the surviving people of that, into Babylon, was not only inconceivable, it was traitorous. And they were sick and tired of hearing this message of violence and plunder. So much so that Jeremiah himself, recognizing this was the tone of his message, he got so overwhelmed by the negativity, both of the message and of the response,
that in despair he was crying violence and plunder. It's not only what he was saying to the city, it was what he was feeling to himself. His job and his sole purpose was to tell the covenant people of God of God's impending judgment upon them. It was a hard job. God was very clear about this calling in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." You can just imagine how popular his ministry was. How popular he was. And we begin to understand the sense of isolation that he felt and recounts in this chapter. And he did pay for his faithfulness to his task, his commission. It took its toll. We read that not only on his body, as we read here, he was on one occasion thrown into the stocks and then berated by the governor of the temple, but also in his soul. Yet what grace we see in him in chapter 13 and verse 17, we read there that he weeps for his people. They would not weep for themselves. There was no note of repentance, no note of dread for what they were bringing upon themselves, no note of sorrow because of what they were doing to the God they claimed to worship and serve. In their pride and their arrogance, they would not weep, but we read Jeremiah wept. "I will weep for you in your pride," he says to them. Is there not in that something of the glory of our precious Saviour, that even as he was walking to the cross, as he came to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem? "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers the chicks." He calls out to the women to weep for themselves, not for him, as he goes to the cross. Ours is a weeping Saviour as he sees the coming judgment upon his people and upon this world. But what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 20, we do not see in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as the Lord Jesus Christ felt the pressure of isolation, rejection, as he saw the corruption of the human heart and its implications towards his own life, that he was despised and rejected and would suffer and die, yet he cried to his Father, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." He had a clear view of his mission, the love of his Father, a willingness to embrace, even there upon the cross, the silence of heaven when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He still had an eye upon God. "My God, my God." It's not the cry of complaint, it's the cry of faith, of perseverance in the mission. And so he cried, "Receive my spirit." But here in Jeremiah, we find him weeping in this chapter, but weeping for himself, under the pressure of the rejection, the despising, the physical and verbal abuse that he was receiving because of his love for God, his faithfulness to his mission. He was weeping under the strain of God's call upon his life. We see the prophet's problem In verses 7 to 18 is his response to the physical beating and the direct abusive attack of the leader of the synagogue. And this is not the only occasion that he felt these things against him. In chapter 30, we read of how King Jehoiakim took the scroll that he had written of the words of this prophecy and cut it to pieces and threw the bits into the fire, making a very public mockery, dispensing with, destroying, not just the word of God, but the prophet. And his whole life, his whole ministry, saying that it is worthless. It doesn't even warm my toes. It does nothing for me or for anyone. A slander on the ministry of the word of God. In chapter 38, upon trying to leave Jerusalem, during the siege of 588 to travel to his home tribe of Benjamin on legitimate business, he was arrested, accused of treason and inciting desertion, and the court officials tried to silence him by dropping him into a well, into a cistern. It would have been full of water had Jerusalem not been under siege, but fortunately for Jeremiah, only muck happened to be in the pit. And by the grace of God, a friend at court finally arranged him to be lifted out. It was as if he had tried and tried hard to do things right and to do hard things right. Doing exactly what God called him to do, to say exactly the things God wanted him to say, but each time he was running, as it were, full speed into a brick wall. And it was taking its toll. And so in complaint, in verses 7 and 8, he directs his complaint, interestingly, not just against the people and the religious leaders, but against God himself. It's a very bold, it's a very direct complaint against God. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. That's why I'm in derision every day. You brought me into this ministry. You seduced me into it. It's such a glorious thing you set before me. I couldn't say no. And you didn't fill in all the dots. It's not what I hoped it would be and thought it would be. And as I now find myself mocked and rejected and rebelled, I realize it's not just these people who have been my enemy. You have been my enemy. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. See how his thoughts have become so dark and dangerous to his heart, to his soul, as well as to his ministry. He blames God. He is not trusting God. He's not waiting on God's timetable. Of course, this denies the reality that when God did call him, he said, you know, that you're going to have a ministry that's going to be, you know, like being out there in the garden where you pull out everything in the garden. Everything's got to go. You're going to have an uprooting ministry. But in the end, you will have a planting ministry. All Jeremiah can see is this uprooting work, and it's painful, and it's tiring, and it's taking its toll. It's being resisted. There's no planting. There is no sign of fruit, positive fruit for his ministry. And he doesn't see it anymore. He sees the darkness, and it's sweeping over his mind. So that those facts at his ordination, if you like, by God, are ignored, are forgotten, not even noticed. He's only noticing those things that tend to justify the complaint in his mind. That's what depression does. It distorts how we look at things. It makes us forget the things that we ought to have remembered. And his conclusion is what? Life is black, empty. And there are two possibilities that he sees for the future. His first response is to give up. It's to give up. He wants to quit being God's prophet. And that's what often happens with a person who falls into a period of depression. They want to give up on life. They want to give up on responsibilities. They want to give up on relationships. They just don't care anymore. It's just not worth the hassle, the difficulty. That every time I invest in it, it just makes me feel worse. I just want to cry a lot, sleep a lot. No energy for anything. But Jeremiah finds that he can't quit. Giving up is not so easy. In verse 9 he says, I could not. I tried not to preach anymore. I tried just to live a quiet life. Focusing upon my interests. Excuse me. But I could not. His second response is even darker. For in his darker moments, he is wanting to die. He's not talking so much about suicide, but he does wish that he had never been born, of never existing. We see that in verses 14 and 15. He's basically saying everything would have been better if I had never been born. People often look at death, at no longer existing, as an escape from intense sorrow and darkness. And they convince themselves that somehow or other, against the blackness of life, that that looks so attractive. But this is not the solution for any, and certainly not for the Lord's people. But it does reveal terrible soul torment. And Jeremiah is being brutally honest here, unlike many in depression. He is being honest. He sees the trajectory it's leading his heart upon. He's acknowledging it. But it raises also, doesn't it, the question of where such a person will find hope. Have you ever felt that darkness sweep over your soul? The disillusionment, fear, anger, rejection, isolation. Have you known the continual distraction of the mind, the uncomfortable complaint, the weeping in your own heart? What do you do in those times? Where do you go? Where will you find hope? Hope, and the answer, we know from our own experience, is not to be found in ourselves. The old adage, pick yourself up by the bootstraps, only carries you in a temporary momentum until the next blow comes. What gives you hope in the midst of those blows and enables you to pursue beyond them? That surely is the question. It's not to be found in yourself. And we would equally say it is certainly not to be found in death. What Jeremiah is saying to us, or more the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah's reporting of his own experience, is hope is only to be found in the Lord. The very one who he is confronting as his enemy, he recognizes here is equally his Saviour. Is the only one who can help him. And so we see the prophet's paradigm set before us. We've seen his problem. He moves on to the paradigm of hope. How he confronted this deep despair. And as we look at it, I want to draw your attention firstly to verse 13. Let's go to the end of this paradigm. In verse 13, what does he do? Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wow. This seems so amazing. What is happening here? Where is this joy? Where is this confidence? Where is this hope and enthusiasm for worship coming from? That he's not only worshipping God, he's in effect calling all Jerusalem to worship him as well. How did he get there? How did he progress to praise from the anti-praise of it's all your fault? How did he get to saying, you are the one who has delivered me, from the perspective of saying, you're the one that cursed me, condemned me to this, brought me in it, and left me in it? He speaks of four things. First of all, he speaks of the word of God in his heart. In verse 9, he says, his word was in my heart like a raging fire in my bones. They say that pain in the bone is one of the worst pains to endure. You can't get at it. And those who have cancer of the bone or have seen people with cancer in the bone know something of that horror. That burning. That agony. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. That your word is like that fire raging in my bone, into the very depth of my being. It's overwhelmingly powerful. He's focusing upon the word and its influence in his life. Yes, initially, this was a result of a defiant petulance. You treat me like that, God, I'm going to treat your word the same way. You treat me with contempt, I'm going to treat that word with contempt. I'm not going to speak it. I've had enough. He's spitting the dummy. He's taking his bat and ball, if I can mix the metaphors, and leaving the field of God's cricket match. He's determined to stop telling God's word to a despising world. But the impact was that that word was still coming to him. Still penetrating him. He could not get away from that word, from the power and the authority of that word. It was welling up in his heart. It was filling and redirecting his thoughts. The words of people were hurting. The words of his own nature were compounding that hurt, were saying he should quit. What he is saying here is that the word of the Lord is more powerful than those combined. And that is always the starting point. Recognizing and changing what you hold in your mind. When you get depressed, who do you listen to? What engrosses your mind? What preoccupies your thoughts, your imagination, your dreams? What consumes time in those moods? Jeremiah understood the blessing of the Bible as that which fills and directs his mind. To be thinking not after the flesh, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, but of the Spirit. Paul there writes, to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When he's talking there about setting the mind on the flesh, he's not just saying thinking about corrupt and dangerous things. He's talking about when you organise your mind, when you find the stimulation, the orientation, the consuming thoughts of your mind to be a view of life that is without God, that is all about comfort without reference to God, peace without reference to God, prosperity without reference to God, or his kingdom, or his glory. The fruit ultimately is death. It has a corrupting influence on you and your relationships. But when that mind is filled with the Word of God, when your mind is on the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, there is life, there is peace, there is joy. This is the starting point. And that's what Jeremiah is rediscovering. He shut down the ministry of the Word, but the ministry of the Word to him did not shut down. And he was cornered by that very Word. And he began to think again according to that Word. That's why he was able here to report these things. This is not how he is thinking as he writes these things. This is reflecting back, that's what was happening in my mind. But things have changed. If we're to listen to the old sinful nature, it will tell us all the wrong things. It will compound our difficulties. If we rely on human wisdom in these times of darkness, it will send us into deeper despair. What we need to do is to move out of the sphere of the flesh into the influence of the Word of God. When we listen to God and His Word, we find hope and life, as we read in Psalm 19. It relieves the soul, it brings joy to the heart, it encourages in every way. The fruit of indwelling Word, says Paul in Colossians 3, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the fruit? We will sing songs of praise to one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a total difference, isn't it, from the moaning and the groaning, from the anti-praise to the thankfulness and the gratitude of true praise to our God. It is hard for you to be depressed when you're listening to the Word of God, when you consider the wisdom of God, the love of God, and then every aspect of the character of God and the dealings of God throughout history in other people's lives. And you see the echoes and the replications in your own life. The great tragedy is that when people get depressed, what they tend to do is withdraw from God's people, from God's Word, and then from God. We need to reverse that pathway. We neglect the means of grace, which were given that we might be able to deal with the difficulties in this life. We need to embrace afresh those means of grace. Secondly, he begins with the Word of God, reorientating his thoughts. But in verse 11, he takes then the next logical step. He says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Not as a judge who condemns him, who is punishing him. No. These are glowing terms. Mighty, awesome, the greatest of all, more powerful than any who stand against me. But more importantly, as he sees the majesty of God, he says, the Lord, the covenant God, is with me. With me, personalizes the presence of God in his life. He may stand out as an oddity in his generation, be despised among his neighbors, rejected, isolated, hated, hunted. But what he's saying here is that he suddenly begins to see through that dark maze, the light of God's presence has never been diminished. It was there all the time. He just couldn't see it because he was seeing these other things. But the truth is that despite all that occurring, God was with him. God was with him. He had never deserted him. He was never left alone to his task to face the troubles and the difficulties of his life. How long can a person be depressed when they are conscious of the Lord's presence? Jeremiah found it wasn't long. And that's the point that Jesus was giving to his disciples, leading them to understand when he sent them out in what we call the Great Commission, to go into all the nations with the gospel message. How does he begin it? All power and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. How does he end it? And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. I am always with you, but I'm not with you as a weak, anemic being. I'm not cowering as you cower. I have strength. I have authority. My presence is a powerful presence, a glorious presence, a purposeful presence. And you need to remember that, says Jesus, because it's going to be hard as you go out. If you have success, it's going to be hard in the sense that you'll begin to rely on yourself and you'll forget that it's because I am with you. As you have difficulty, because people will reject what you're saying, the life that you're living and setting before them is what true godliness is about. You must remember that I'm with you, that even if you're the only believer in your family, the only Christian in your community, all authority in heaven on earth is mine. And so you're there because of me, and I'm there in the exercise of that authority with you. It's glorious comfort, isn't it? The presence of God in this life. It's the greatest encouragement we could ever have. We have the Word of God that declares this, but we have the presence of the God who has given us that Word that declares His presence. Glorious truths. And what of that God? In verse 12, he goes on to talk about the trustworthiness of God and in his conviction. He's convicted of this. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, you're trustworthy. You're not biased. You're not manipulated. You don't need to be cajoled to do the right thing. You always do the right thing. You are righteous in assessment, righteous in response, righteous when necessary in judgment. You can do nothing other than what is right. Has God committed himself to us? Then we ought to have this conviction that he will be faithful to his promises. That he is trustworthy. Even in troubles, he will do the right thing. He will treat his servants righteously. Defending them, vindicating them? Yes. Indeed. We can trust the Lord. He will honour our faith in him. But fourthly, in verse 13, the deliverance of God is his confidence. As he praises God, he draws attention to the fact that you will deliver me. You deliver the poor and the weak. Those who have no strength in themselves, those who are only the objects of grace. This is the sort of God you are. He knows that the Lord is the Saviour of his people and affirms that even while he is being mocked. And that assurance is a wonderful truth. God will deliver us. He will even deliver us if we are not faithful. Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Even if we are unfaithful, he is faithful. He will deliver us. So whatever the situation, we have no reason to be depressed, fearful, intimidated, overwhelmed. We have every incentive to be glad and to be full of joy. You see, in the midst of all of this, as the horror of the pressures were overwhelming his soul and the darkness was encroaching him, he suddenly realized what I need to do is to hang on to God. He's my anchor. He's the stable point in my life, as I face the difficulties in my marriage and difficulties at work, difficulties just being a Christian. wherever the Lord has placed me and calls me to serve. We need to keep these truths of and from God before our attention, centering our thoughts on God, His presence, His goodness. And we need to see that it's not enough to focus on this in the moment, though it is far better than to focus just on the moment. We need to look at God in the moment, to look at the moment in terms of God. Yes, that is vital, that is important. But what he is saying here is that we need to look beyond the moment and see the never-changing God, despite the transition of moments. For that's ultimately, in terms of eternity, all that they are. They're just moments. But God is faithful and consistent, never changing, into all eternity. Don't read God by the moment. Read the moment by God, and read the moment in terms of the redemptive activity of God throughout history into the eternal day through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, in our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians 4, could say that in spite of all his afflictions, all the disappointments, all the disillusions, all the discouragements that were thrown at him, the sufferings he and the team had to endure, that he never became depressed. He explains it in that first verse, that he went out preaching the gospel in gratitude. He had a high view of God, was overwhelmed by the sheer grace of God and the sheer mercy of God, not only to call him to himself, but to involve him in his work, to be the instrument of that grace in extending mercy to sinners around him. He continued to act, in other words, responsibly, in spite of feelings to the contrary, because he was thankful for the God of mercy and grace. And when we begin to think like that, that initial cry, why me? Why me, God, takes on a totally different disposition of the soul, and a different attitude to life circumstances become formed within us. Why me becomes, why am I so privileged? Why am I honoured to suffer for Christ's sake? Why am I so blessed to be numbered among your children? Why do you surround me with such wonderful promises? And even greater, you give me the assurance of your presence. Why do I have such a high calling to make you and your gospel known? Why am I given the honour? Why? Why? It's a different why, isn't it, when God's in the picture, when Jesus is your Saviour, and his saving grace is stamped upon you, and you begin to look at your life not only in terms of the eternal glory to come, but in terms of the redemptive grace of God in the flow of history. From the creation, in the beginning, God. And yet at that moment he was thinking of me. He was thinking of me, as he thinks of everyone who is a true believer. Why? It is amazing. And yet for all that, as we look at verses 14 to 18, Jeremiah laments his birth, and I know time's well and truly done, but notice, cursed be the day in which I was born. Hang on, Jeremiah. We understand at verse 7, in the light of the brief example in verses 1 to 6, that you might be overwhelmed and discouraged and in a fit of despair, complain against God, but you found the way out, you found the door of hope. It's in God, in his mercy and his grace. You've latched hold of that, you've taken the word and it's brought you back to God, and you're rejoicing, you're praising God. You've come out of it, you're in the daylight again. Where did this come from? In the next breath, you're exploring option two, non-existence. Where did that come from? We need to recognize, surely, how fragile we are. That even Jeremiah, a spirit-filled, capable prophet, man of God, struggled under the burden of circumstances. We do not know what triggered this. It may be that more of the same trouble came. But what we do see and what we recognize, not only in Jeremiah, the spotlight comes on our lives and we recognize the same thing, that it's one thing to know what to do. It's one thing to know that we did it that way in the morning. It's another thing to do it and to do it again in the evening, let alone the next day. How often God's people have trouble taking the truths that we believe and applying them to the situations of our lives when we're under duress, when we're under intense moments of struggle. And here he is, tumbling from the mountaintop of faith, rejoicing at the sunrise, back into the valley of despair, distraught, wishing that he had never existed. Deep in despair. How fragile we are. We learn also the need of constant vigilance, to be alert to seasons where we will be more vulnerable. We need to know the swinging moods of our own personality. We need to know what are the circumstances that will trigger us into despair, that we can set up the defences of grace against it. It's not enough that we use the ladder of these four realities of God to climb up out of despair and depression. We need to then use them to build a wall against it coming again, and not to be so foolish to think that having gained the victory, I will never fall into it again. As the scripture says, beware lest you fall. Beware lest you fall. There is nothing worse than human pride. We need to do constantly what Jeremiah was doing there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, explores particularly Psalm 42 and the phrase there, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord." And he makes these comments. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. He's actually giving himself a good kick in the pants. Why are you cast down? You're a moron. You're an idiot. You're not looking at the facts. You're forgetting God in all of this. You're relying on yourself. All you see is a distortion. Naturally, you can't make sense of what is happening to you because God's not in your thinking. His word is not directing your thoughts. So he says you need to talk to yourself. He goes on to say his soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." He goes on to say, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. And what we see here in Jeremiah is that we've got to keep doing that. The first hints of darkness creeping back, the first doubts, the first uncertainties, go back into that pattern. Speak to yourself the things of God, the realities of his goodness and his grace and his purposefulness. We must use scripture to whip our emotions into shape, to flush out that self-focus and that self-pity with the fresh water of hope in God. Jeremiah is not out fully yet, but he did find the door. We can, I think, project that he found the door again. The very fact that he records these things, that he continued on in his ministry and remained faithful, tells us that God had not finished working in his heart. The Spirit continued to retrain and redirect his thoughts, restoring him. For our God, as Isaiah says, does not crush the bruised reed. He comforts, he strengthens, he reorientates and releases again into his service. And is that not our hope as well? We need to see then there is always hope in God, for he is the God of all grace. The issue is not the number of times you turn to him, return to him, but that you do turn to him, that you do return to him in faith, that you put yourself under the means of grace, the preaching of the word, prayer, making sure that you're amongst God's people to worship, to hear and to be drawn into their praise. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 122, verse 1. This is restorative as well as preventative, for it reorientates wayward thoughts, emotions and lives to God, to his glory and his goodness, for whom to know is life, peace and joy. Oh, how we need to look to him, to listen to him, to wait on him and to trust him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Inscribe it deeply into our hearts. Help us to learn the lessons, to apply it again and again, to keep you central, to interpret all things in the light of your glory, in the light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.